Now, before we get stuck into the chapter, and it is a very dense and a very action-packed chapter, full of meat and full of material, let's make three simple points to start with. Number one, this is an important chapter because this chapter signals the outbreak of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been little murmurings in the past, perhaps. In chapter 2 we found a little one when the Lord Jesus was at Jerusalem. But this is the first real outbreak of opposition. And you can see it in verses 16, 17 and 18. Notice that the Jews persecuted the Lord Jesus, verse 16, and sought to slay him because of what he did. He worked miracles on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 18, they seek the more to kill him, because he said that God was his own father, making himself equal with God. So it's because of what he did and because of who he claimed to be. And I suppose there's a very solemn lesson. The Jewish religion, and religion generally speaking, has no room for the person of Christ. Because the person of Christ demands an illumination on the part of the hearts to receive him. And religion has no place for the Saviour. Second thing to notice about this great chapter is that in this chapter we get a glimpse into the Godhead, if I can call it like that. It's the big paragraph stretching from verse 19 down to verse 30 inclusively. Now this is one of the richest passages in the New Testament on Godhead relations. In other words, the relation between the Father and the Son. And it gives the Lord's own teaching concerning his own divine sonship. I was just thinking before I came to the meeting, I'm not very good at arithmetic, but I was doing a wee count, and I discovered that the word Father appears twice in John 1, once in John 2, once in John 3, three times in John 4, 15 times in John 5. Do the same thing for the word Son. You get a sudden explosion of these two crucial terms, Father and Son, in this chapter. It's the first time that really the Lord Jesus is exploring these wonderful eternal relationships. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are privileged to be in on the secrets of heaven. You see, not only do you get saved, not only do you come into the forgiveness of sins when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but God unlocks the secrets of his heart and lets us in to his own counsels, and we learn about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the third thing I just draw your attention to in the chapter generally is the seven times, and again, if I'm arithmetically incorrect, please put me right, the seven times in which the word believe appears. In verse 24, you're to believe the one who sent the Lord Jesus. That's the Father. And in verse 38, well, the Jews believed not the one who was sent, but of course we are to believe the one who was sent. That's the Saviour. And then in verses 46 and 47, you believe the Scriptures. You believe the Father, you believe the Son, you believe the Scriptures. They're all tied up together. You cannot separate confidence in the Word of God from confidence in God the Father and God the Son. So let's divide the chapter up into paragraphs. It's three main sections, isn't it? It's a wonderfully coherent chapter because each part flows naturally into the next part. First of all, we've got the cure. That's verses 1 to 16. The cure. A miracle on the Sabbath which provoked Jewish antagonism. And then we've got the claim, because in verses 17 down to 30, the Lord Jesus' response to the hostility of the Jewish leaders is to assert his absolute equality with God and to unveil relationships between the Father and the Son. So an absolutely stupendous claim. And then finally, verses 31 to 47, the credentials. Everyone's worried about identity cards these days. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't worried about identity cards. He gave his identity card. And he manifested very clearly who he was. And he laid down his credentials, the evidence of his own works, the evidence of the Scriptures as to who he is. So let's go through those three sections and see what we can learn. First of all, then, the cure, verses 1 to 16. It's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that miracles are parables in action.
if I can put it like that.
All the miracles of the Lord Jesus are not simply sensational displays of power. They are parables acted out to teach us lessons about ourselves and about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a great miracle that tells us something about what we are like by nature and about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the problem. Well, the problem's pretty plain, isn't it? Look at the first three verses. Here's the pool of Bethesda, and it's a sort of hospital. A hospital of incurables, you might say. Or people who get cured very, very gradually as the water is troubled and manage to sort of sneak in and get the cure, and then the rest have to wait. And that, of course, is basically a picture of the human race, isn't it? Here's a picture of the human family. One of the things that the Lord's miracles do is that they show us in the external realm what the Lord Jesus can do internally for the souls of those who trust in him. So what we have as we look at these sick people is a picture of man's condition without Christ. And it is a picture, by the way, of deprivation. Look at verse 3. Impotent, blind, halt, withered. It's a picture of the world. Impotent. The word impotent in the New Testament means basically without strength. Weak. It's just the word that Paul uses in Romans 5 when he says, when we were yet without strength. Same word. Christ died for the ungodly. So, there are weak people. Then there are blind people. Yeah, they were physically blind. But the Bible teaches us that by nature, men are blind to the things of God. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. And then they are halt or lame. They're crippled. They can't walk properly. In the Bible, the verb to walk is very often used as a picture of the way that you live. That's why Christians are told to walk worthy of the high calling wherewith we're called. But here's someone who can't walk at all. He's incapable of movement, of mobility, because he's absolutely paralyzed. He's stuck. And then they're withered. What does withered mean? Shriveled up and dry. Well, that's a picture of unhealthiness, isn't it? None of the moisture of health there. This is man's condition. Sin doesn't give you something. Sin takes away. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Eve chose to disobey and took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, they didn't gain something, they lost. And they discovered that they were naked. And here we have a picture of human beings without strength, without sight, without freedom of movement, without vigour of life. I suppose there's a good summation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, I think it is. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But then we notice not only is this deprivation, there's an actual duration that's specified for the particular man that the Lord Jesus deals with. Look at verse 5. He's a certain man. He's had his infirmity 38 years. Now, why is that specified? Why 38 years? Reason number one, because he'd had it 38 years. That's always a good reason, right? But there may be a second reason to bear in mind, and that is, go back to Deuteronomy, please, and Deuteronomy chapter 2, and verse 14. Here's Moses on the border of the land, giving a resume of the history of the travellings of Israel. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. Look at that language, consumed, wasted, 38 years, a whole generation of Israel wiped out so that the next generation could enter the land. It suggests, doesn't it, in a sense, that this man that the Lord Jesus deals with was a representative of the state of the nation of Israel, still disobedient, still damaged, still unwilling to hear the voice of God. Notice his desperation in verse 7. The Lord Jesus asked a question and he says, I've got no one. I've got no one to get me into the water. This is a terrible situation, isn't it? Can you imagine the man's frustration? He's so near the pool, which might cure him, and yet he's so far. The very pool which offered relief for his infirmity demanded that he overcome his infirmity to reach the pool. It's one of those vicious circles. You know, it's like applying for a job. They say you've got to have work experience. how can you get work experience to get that first job until you've got a job to get the work experience? And this is the vicious circle that the man was trapped in. Total desperation. This, by the way, is what the law is like. The law is so frustrating because it cannot save. It cannot save. It exposes our need. It shows up our helplessness. It anticipates our frustration. But it cannot deal with our need at all. You'll notice too that the Lord Jesus actually stimulates the man into saying this in verse 7. He stirs the man into a kind of confession of his utter need and helplessness. That, by the way, is a great point, isn't it? Because we have to come to the end of ourselves before we'll cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. And that is true of believers as well. It's not simply getting saved, but having trusted the Saviour. If we're going to go on in grace, we can't go on in our own strength. We have to recognise daily, hourly sometimes, how utterly helpless we are in ourselves and cast ourselves upon a Saviour who can meet our needs daily. Daily. But the Lord Jesus does something more. Look at verse 14. I know this is later on in the episode, but it's important. He meets the man again, and the Lord exposes the source of the problem. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that's a great lesson. That's the lesson, first of all, in general terms, that all outward ills in this world, sickness, death, mental disturbance, ignorance, fear, want, every kind of ill you want to name, they're all a consequence of sin in the human race. Because we belong to a damaged family. And we have inherited all kinds of ills and problems, and they're a result of sin in the race. We are a ruined race, we are a damaged race. Scientists would like to tell us that we have pulled ourselves up and picked ourselves up by our own bootlaces and risen from the mud. The Bible tells us we're created in the image of God and we have fallen. And we are ruined. And that brings all kinds of problems in its wake. But the Lord Jesus is doing more than that. The Lord Jesus seems to me to be saying in verse 14 that those 38 years of suffering that the man has gone through are as nothing compared with an eternity in hell, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You see, he needed rescue from the sin and the consequences of sin. The temporal consequences of sin are not to be compared with the eternal. But this is the issue. Sin is the problem. The Lord Jesus always clearly points that out. So that's the problem of the folk at the pool of Bethesda. Now, let's look at the provision. Well, now the provision is Christ himself, isn't it? One of the things that the Lord Jesus does so often in John's Gospel is effectively to show up the total failure of Judaism. It's almost as if the pool itself represents Judaism, with an angel going down into it. Remember, the law was given by the administration of angels, so that the whole Jewish economy was bound up with angelic ministry. But it could do so little for so few. But what does the Saviour do? Look at the Saviour. He goes right to the heart of the problem, verse 6, Wilt thou be made whole? He doesn't offer the man education or money or a free vote or a video player. He says, Wilt thou be made whole? Because the Bible always goes to the heart of the issue. God meets our needs, and our need is a spiritual need, not a material need. That is why the Bible does not teach a health and a wealth gospel. The gospel of the grace of God deals with the needs of human beings in relation to God, the spiritual need of the human heart. Wilt thou be made whole? Notice when the Lord Jesus works, the effect is, verse 9, instant, immediately. There's a Saviour who works immediately. Immediately the man was made whole. No convalescence here, no delay, no slackness. And notice, please, that it's a complete cure. You can see that because certain words keep on being repeated. Verse 9, the man was made whole. Verse 10, him that was cured. Verse 11, he that made me whole. Verse 13, he that was healed. Verse 14, behold, thou art made whole. And then verse 15, it was Jesus that had made him whole. I think about six times there, it's reiterated. This man had been dealt with by the grace of God. But it's not just a complete cure because of the words, it's a complete cure because of the evidence. What does the Saviour say? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. So he is walking, talking evidence of the fact that he has been cured. Will you notice, please, that the Lord Jesus raised him up to walk away from the pool, not into the pool. He did not need the pool. He had a saviour. Oh, and one more thing. The Lord Jesus didn't charge him. Like New Testament gospel preaching, there was no collection, there was no offering, there were no buckets passed round. Freely ye have received, freely ye give. You preach the gospel free of charge. That's the basic biblical pattern, and it's true even of the Saviour's miracle here. But let's look at it again. Let's see in this miracle a portrait of the Saviour himself. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because everything that the Lord Jesus does is an exposition of what he is. Let's say that again because I got muddled there. Everything that the Lord Jesus does is an exposition of what he is in his character. So, let's see what we can learn. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice, he acts on his own will. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? What I'm indicating is that the Lord acted on his own sovereignty. The man had not rung him up. The man had not called out to him. This is the Saviour acting in his own absolute sovereignty. And in fact, we might like to compare this with verse 21 of the same chapter. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And that's exactly what happens there. There's a whole multitude of people who are sick, but the Lord Jesus, in his sovereignty, elects to deal with one of them. And that is entirely his sovereign purpose. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Yes, God in sovereign grace stretched out his hand in his mercy and saves sinners for himself. So there's the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. If you want a parallel verse to back this up, look at Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 15. For he, that's Jehovah, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, the man certainly couldn't run, because he couldn't get into the pool, and there's no indication that he could will either. It was all the action of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty. So we learn about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we learn about his knowledge. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. I suspect this is supernatural knowledge. I mean, it may be that the man had a little placard saying, I have been here 38 years. But I don't think so. I suspect that this is the Lord Jesus seeing that man's need and understanding all the misery and all the pain and all the frustration that that man had endured for 38 years. It's parallel to the incident in chapter 4, which we looked at last week. Do you remember? Where the Lord Jesus, in verse 29, exposes the life history of the Samaritan woman. And she goes off and says, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Here is a Saviour who knows all things. One of the great things about John's Gospel, as he testifies to the deity of Christ, is he brings out the absolute knowledge of the Lord Jesus in contrast with the ignorance of human beings. Look please at verse 13. He that was healed knew not who it was who had healed him. So the man who had been cured didn't actually know, really, who the Lord Jesus was at all. So there's his ignorance brought out. But the Saviour knows all about him. If you want a great key verse that I think makes it absolutely plain that God alone has absolute omniscience and understanding of the heart, then you go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, where Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and he says to God, Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Now this is it, look at the parenthesis. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So the Old Testament says that God only, not angels, not Satan, not servants of God, but God only knows the hearts of the children of men. When we get to John's Gospel, we find a man walking on this earth who knows the heart. And he reads the heart, and he knows all things. And therefore, he is demonstrating his absolute equality with God. We go on to our third point, which is his grace. Verse 6, Wilt thou be made whole? See, the Lord Jesus takes the lead, doesn't he? As I said, the man didn't even signal to the Lord Jesus. He knew nothing about the Lord Jesus. Possibly he didn't even know that this was the man who could meet his need. But the Saviour steps in grace. Bethesda, I'm told, means possibly house of mercy. But it really only became a house of mercy when the Son of God came there. And mercy then was showered upon this poor, desperate, needy man. If you've been saved by the grace of God, is it not lovely to look back and think at the infinite mercy that God has poured out upon our souls in saving us from our sinfulness and binding us up with himself, wrapping us up with the person of his Son so that we can't be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. There's nothing more wonderful than to be saved by the sovereign grace of God. But then it's not just grace and mercy, it's power. Look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus said unto him, Rise. Of what use are knowledge and grace without effective life-transforming power? Well, here's a Saviour who knows about him, here's a Saviour who's gracious towards him, and here's a Saviour who's got the power to meet his need. Now, that's the power of the word. Notice, the Lord Jesus doesn't even touch him. He just says, Rise. And I suppose it's a wonderful example, isn't it, of the power of the word. God's word. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Here's the first occasion. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And here is that same God saying, Rise. And the man rises. Because he speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. This, by the way, is a great lesson, I think, for Christians. We often hear it said, and I think it's true, that God's commands are God's enablements. That is to say, in the Christian life, you find something in the Word of God that's a command for you to obey. Well, we don't sort of go away and work up enthusiasm and energy and faith and strength and courage to do it, because if you're waiting for the faith and the strength and the courage, you're going to wait a long, long time. It never comes. If there's a command in the Scriptures, we do it, because the Lord says so. And we find that God gives strength for the task, not task for the strength. And when he calls us to do something for him, we might feel utterly incapable. But if God calls us, then God in his grace will enable us. And he says to the man, Rise, and the man rises. Fifthly, notice the Saviour's superiority. And I simply mean, if you look at verse 4, and compare that with verse 9, his superiority over angels. The Lord Jesus doesn't use the pool at all. Because he's better than angels. That's the burden of Hebrews chapter 1, isn't it? So much better than angels. We must beware of anyone who would distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ and get us obsessed with angels. Now, there are such created beings as angels, and they have a ministry because the Word of God tells us. But our dealings in this dispensation are personally with the Lord Jesus himself. And he's so much better than angels. An angel cannot save a soul, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who deals with his people today. Sixthly, look at the Saviour's authority. I go back to verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. What the Lord Jesus told him to do, he did. And then look at verse 11. He's challenged by some Jews, because he's carrying, now please don't think of it as a modern sort of iron bedstead. He's not humping a great sort of thing around, or a divan or something like that. It's a roll-up mattress. And he's probably got it under his arm or over his shoulder or something like that. And he's carrying it around on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish people say to him, Wait a minute, you're not supposed to carry a pallet around. And here's his answer, verse 11. Isn't it a good answer? He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Here's a man who believed that the man who cured him had the right to command him. It's logical, isn't it? The one who had worked a miracle in his life had the right to tell him what to do. Of course. And if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour from sins, then therefore we are obligated to bow to his authority in all things. Because when a person gets saved, they're brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the first thing you do after you get converted is you get baptized, you get immersed in water. Why? Because it's a tradition? Because other people want you to do it? No, because the Lord Jesus says so. And he has the right to tell his people what to do. He has absolute authority. That's why we meet together in assembly fellowship. Why is it the Christians come together and do a funny thing called the breaking of bread? Now, whoever devised that? The Lord Jesus told his people to do it. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will do what he says. And if you don't do what he says, it simply manifests that you don't believe in him. Because belief will always be indicated by obedience to his word. Seventhly, here's another great lesson from the passage. Verse 13. He that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. I want to call that unostentatiousness. I think some of us would have wanted to stand around to get our photographs taken, you know, to go in the paper. Oh, great, you see, there's me with the man that I've cured. No, the Lord Jesus wasn't like that at all. The Lord Jesus didn't go in for the big publicity. The Lord Jesus did not go in for self-advertisement. The Lord Jesus did not seek to make a name for himself. He withdrew. He withdrew not because he wanted to avoid danger, but because he wanted to avoid the applause of the throng. And there are few things more worthless than the applause of the throng. Because the crowd who applaud you one day will be hurling brickbats at you the next day. So the Lord Jesus is so wonderfully unostentatious. He doesn't seek to make a name for himself. Another lesson. Priority. Look at verse 14. You see, the Lord Jesus hasn't finished with this man. He finds him in the temple now, in the temple precincts. And said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, do you notice the Saviour's priority? He's healed his body, but there's something more important than that. There's dealing with his soul. That's more important than the healing of the body. The healing of the body is simply an external testimony to the Saviour's power and greatness. But the key thing is dealing with the issue of sin. The spiritual takes precedence, actually, over the physical. The priority is to deal with the man's spiritual needs. That's what the gospel is all about today. And that's what the teaching of the word of God is all about today. Because God would deal with our spiritual needs. I know so often we pray for one another's physical health. And that's a good thing. It's a lovely thing to do, because we should pray for one another's physical health. But when you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, he doesn't seem to do that very often. He prays for the believers, but he doesn't seem particularly concerned about their holidays and their health and, you know, their new car and their super new house and things like that. He's concerned about spiritual qualities. He wants them to grow spiritually, because that's the key thing. And then ninthly, verse 14, again, can I suggest to you that this indicates the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I get that? Look at it again. Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, or literally, be sinning no longer, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that's an amazing command, isn't it? Be sinning no longer. Only one who himself is sinless actually, ultimately, has the right to say that. I know if someone offends me, I may be able to say, I forgive you. But there's no indication that the Lord Jesus had been personally offended by this man. But here's the Lord Jesus saying to a man, now, you're not going to sin anymore. He's taking upon himself the right of judgment over that man. He's taking upon himself the right to command that man's life. In fact, of course, if you go down to verse 22, here it is. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He speaks as the perfect judge of all. Be sinning no longer. Who can say that truly but the living God himself? And I suppose that brings me to the tenth point about the cure section, and that is the deity of Christ. Well, all these things added together spell the fact that the man who cured that poor cripple was none other than himself, the living God. Now, do notice, as I've said before, the emphasis is entirely upon the Saviour's work and the Saviour's grace. There's no mention here of faith on the part of the man. There's no mention of a request for healing at all. It is simply the Lord Jesus moving in his grace. And when you look at salvation from that angle, one of the effects is that you recognise that you have nothing to boast in whatsoever. If God has saved our souls, then it's his gracious work. And I have, you know, no merit in myself whatsoever. All I say is, well, God, have mercy upon me. Nothing at all to boast in, because everything is of God. Will you notice that in this miracle, and this is what leads on to the rest of the chapter, the Lord Jesus, verse 8, rise, the Lord Jesus is the raiser upper, if I can use that language. And that, of course, anticipates verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up, it's the same word, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And the Lord Jesus is the judge who deals with the issue of sinfulness. Be sinning no longer. Verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Before we move on to the claim, let's just notice a little pattern, some practical lessons from that first section. Practical lesson number one is submission to the word of God. In verse one, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, what's the connection between the two things? Because the Old Testament taught that Jewish males had to go up to those annual feasts. So the Lord Jesus, being born under the law, subjecting himself to the law, obeyed the law. And he fulfilled the requirements of Jewish law and went up to the feast in Jerusalem. Now, we're not under that law, which is a mercy, otherwise we'd have to save up our pennies regularly to join Jeff and go over to Jerusalem and look at some of the feasts and things. We don't do that, no. These days, we gather in the local assembly to meet with the Lord's people, to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus fulfilled Old Testament law. Christians today are not to forget or forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Secondly, obedience to the Lord. Verse 11, go back to that verse again. Those who are saved by the Lord Jesus will do what he says, just as this man does, and they can refer others to him. Isn't the man's answer good? When the Jews say, come on, why are you carrying your pallet around? He says, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Why are you getting baptized in water? What a strange, absurd thing to do. The person who saved me told me to do that. Why do you meet with a little company of Christians and break bread every Lord's Day? Because the person who saved me told me to do that in his word. And it's not a question of hearing voices. It's all written down in the scriptures. We can point to the word, and the Lord Jesus is the authority for what we do. Thirdly, thankfulness to God. Did you notice where the Saviour found the man? Verse 14. I'm going to speculate, but I hope it's reasonable. Jesus findeth him in the temple. Can I suggest he went to the temple to offer a thank offering? After all, he's been miraculously cured, and off he goes to the temple to offer one of those peace offerings that you could offer for thankfulness to God. Check the last few verses of Psalm 116. Because grace promotes gratitude. And one of the marks of a believer is that we will be thankful to God for everything that he has bestowed upon us. We live in a world that is, by and large, unthankful. Unthankful for everything. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be thankful for anything. Let us not be moaners. Let us be a grateful, thankful people for all that God has done for our souls. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 makes it plain that that's the will of God for us. 1 Thess 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then finally, separation from sin. Chapter 5 verse 14, be sinning no longer. You see, a new lifestyle. When you get saved, when the Lord Jesus has a dealing with you, you can't carry on the same way. You can't carry on as you were before, because salvation turns you upside down, or better, right side up. And therefore there's a new life, new desires, new affections. That's what baptism is all about, isn't it? Baptism is a picture of a transformation. The old life is dead and out the way, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. But let's move on to these claims that the Lord Jesus makes. Or I put it in the singular, the claim. Terrific claim to deity, verses 17 to 30. Now, first of all, will you notice the blindness of the Jews? They willfully blind themselves to what's going on. They've met this man carrying his pallet on the Sabbath day, and they've said, ho, he's carrying a burden. Therefore, he is breaking Sabbath law. This, by the way, was nonsense, because that's not what the Sabbath was about at all. But nevertheless, they've added their little petty regulations. Here's a man carrying something. He shouldn't be carrying anything at all. They speak to the man and they say, you mustn't do that. The man says, the person who cured me told me to do it. Now, notice how they respond to that in verse 12. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Notice, please, they don't say, what's this man who's made you whole? Who's this man who's cured you of a 38-year infirmity? They say, who's this chap who's told you to carry a burden on the Sabbath day? They willfully blind themselves to the miracle. Because, you see, if they had seen the miracle, they would have stepped back and said, look, there is someone in Israel who's raising up people who are sick. There's someone in Israel who's actually beginning to fulfill, let's look it up, Isaiah 35, verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. Your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. This is the promise of kingdom blessing. This is the promise of the Messiah coming and establishing blessedness and prosperity and righteousness in the kingdom of Israel. Had they thought that through, they would have said, oh, the Messiah has come because here is a man who can work such miracles. But they did not want to see it. They hated him. They hated him. Let's look at the Lord's claim. The Lord's claim is expressed very clearly in verses 17 and 18. Notice what the Lord Jesus says very carefully in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. Now notice please that the Lord Jesus does not say our Father worketh hitherto. In fact, the Lord Jesus never used that language except when he was teaching the disciples to pray as disciples. Our Father which art in heaven. But that's not the Lord's prayer. It's not the Saviour's prayer. He never prayed that. He's just telling the disciples a little pattern for prayer. But the Lord Jesus refers to my Father. Now this was a testimony to equality. And the reason we know this is not simply because he says my Father, but because the Jews understood it immediately. Now I always think this is a very important point. The people who were living alongside the Lord Jesus have a much better likelihood of understanding what he was saying than theologians who lived 2,000 years afterwards. Never forget that, will you? So the people who actually listened to the Lord Jesus were much more likely to understand what he said. And they do understand what he says. And they understand it immediately. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was... Now the Authorised Version perhaps doesn't bring it out as clearly as it might be. That God was his own Father. That's what it should be. God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what they understood, a claim to equality. I want to go further. In verse 17, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, is claiming a kind of eternity, it seems. My Father worketh hitherto, or more literally, my Father works even until now, and I work. In other words, the Father has been working right since creation. Oh, of course, creative work stopped on the seventh day. And God rested from his labours. He ceased from his labours. But God has been working in sustaining and upholding this universe and preserving his people. He's been working in grace and in goodness and in providence since the very beginning. My Father works until now, and I work. Look at that. He identifies himself with what the Father does. That's absolutely striking. So there are two things there. He's claiming to be the Son of God in a unique sense, one who is absolutely equal with God. My Father works until now, and I work. And he is associating himself with the eternal, continuous activity of God in grace. A divine person who constantly does divine works. And that's the claim expressed. But before we look at the expansion of it, look at the way in which this claim is emphasised. The Lord Jesus doesn't back down. Someone's going to say, well, perhaps the Jews misunderstood him. I mean, the Jews did make mistakes. Perhaps they couldn't quite understand what the Saviour was saying, and they misinterpreted what he was saying about himself. And he's not really claiming equality with God at all. Well, will you notice two things? First of all, the Lord Jesus three times uses that important formula, verily, verily, I say unto you. Verse 19, verse 24, verse 25. He is underlining what he's saying. And secondly, he makes not the slightest attempt to correct the way they have understood his words. Now, he was prepared to correct Nicodemus when Nicodemus misunderstood what the Lord Jesus meant by being born again. He was prepared to correct the Samaritan woman when she misunderstood what he meant by water. And when the Jews in chapter 8 misunderstand what he means by freedom and slavery, they think, you know, nationally we've never been bound to anybody. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, I'm talking about bondage to sin. He always corrects them in these matters, but he doesn't correct them here. Because, you see, they're right. They're right. He is claiming equality with God. So let's move on to the third point, which is the claim explained. Verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. First of all, the Lord Jesus teaches what I'm going to call unity of awareness, Father and Son. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. In other words, the Son is uniquely privy to the Father's doings. No secrets between Father and Son. Look at that verse again. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So the Son has a total awareness of everything that the Father does. He is privy to all the Father's actions. No angel can speak like that. No prophet can speak like that. No apostle can speak like that. But not only is it a unity of awareness, it's a unity of action. Look at verse 19 again. What things soever he, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son in like manner. Now this is absolutely amazing. This is an astounding claim. You can understand why the Jews almost fell over at what the Lord Jesus was saying here. This, by the way, is not an imperfection, it's an absolute glory. The Son has no separate interest or action from the Father. This doesn't mean a limitation when the Lord Jesus says that the Son can do nothing of himself. On the contrary, it's an attestation of the complete, perfect unity between the Father and the Son. And that simply means that everything the Father does, the Son does. Everything the Father does, the Son does. It's not that the Son does similar things, but he does the same things in the same way. It's absolutely astounding. A unity of action. Further, unity of affection. Look at verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. Now, seven times in John's Gospel, we're told about the Father's love for the Son. And it's that beautiful word that we enjoy so much, the agapeo word. All right, that's the word that's used six times of the Father's love for the Son. On this occasion, it's the other word. It's the word that speaks of tender affection. And this is what's used in verse 20. For the Father has a tender affection and fondness for the Son. This word, by the way, is translated kiss when Judas kisses the Lord Jesus. It's that word. So the Father has a tender affection and fondness for the Son. We're getting into the secrets of the Godhead here. Have you ever stopped and thought how privileged we are that Godhead secrets should be opened up to folk like us? So there's a unity of affection. There's a unity of awareness. There's a unity of action. There's a unity of affection. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to exemplify the claim. This is the claim exemplified. Here are the examples. You see, he's spoken in verse 20 about greater works than these. Greater works than the miracles he's just been doing. Now, what are the greater works? Well, there are two specifically. The Lord Jesus, verse 21, raises and quickens the dead. And verse 22, the Lord Jesus judges. Now, these are specific and earth-shattering examples because the Saviour is claiming divine power. Stupendous divine power. In fact, the Lord Jesus leaves no prerogative to the Father, which he doesn't claim as Son to possess. Because these are stupendous examples. He can raise the dead, and he will judge. He has the right to judge. And these are the two great examples that the Lord Jesus uses. Now, just to help you understand this, can I point to the way in which these two claims work? In verse 21, this is the raising and quickening one. Now, that is elaborated in verses 24 to 26, and that is in terms of raising up to spiritual life in salvation. And then there's another example in verses 28 and 29, and that is in terms of physical resurrection. You can raise up in different ways, you see. You can raise people up and save them, bring them into eternal life. The Lord Jesus does that, and the Lord Jesus also raises people up in physical resurrection. And then the judgment verse, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That is expanded in verse 27. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's Son of Man. And verses 29 and 30. Now, as I say, these are stupendous claims. Look at the first one. He has the right to raise and to quicken. What is the Lord Jesus doing now? Verses 24 to 27. He's saving folk. Look at the language. Verse 24 is one of those gospel verses that we like to pull out and use from the platform. But in the context, it is an exemplification of the Saviour's power to raise up whomsoever he will and prevent them from coming into, verse 24, condemnation, or literally judgment. So it's two great claims of the Saviour. He has the power to raise up. He has the power to deal with the whole issue of judgment. And he says in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is. Oh, we've heard that before. The Lord Jesus used that language talking to the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. The hour is coming and now is. It's a long hour. It's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. In other words, it's the present age. It's the present blessing of salvation for those who were dead in trespasses and sins, but by the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. Read Ephesians 2. It's so clear. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just deal with that. He deals with physical resurrection as well. Look at verse 28 and 29. Now, can you see the difference? Can you see that verses 28 and 29 quite clearly deal with not something that's going on now, but something that is yet to happen, and it's clearly linked with physical resurrection? First of all, it is future, verse 28, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say it now is. Simply, the hour is coming. Secondly, will you notice it is a universal resurrection in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. You will want to contrast that with verse 25. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then you look at the language in verse 28 and 29 that clearly locks us into a physical resurrection situation. You've got the word grave in verse 28. You've got the word resurrection twice in verse 29. You haven't got that language in the earlier two verses. So the Saviour has the power to raise up to life, spiritual life, in regeneration, if you like, and the Saviour has the power to raise the dead from their graves. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking generally about resurrection, but he's not talking about a general resurrection, if you understand what I mean. The Bible does not teach a general resurrection. As we go through the scriptures, we discover, well, one of the clearest passages is Revelation 20, that there's a huge gap in time between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The godly dead are raised up at the first resurrection. The ungodly dead are raised at the second resurrection. They are raised from death to death, because they go into the second death, the lake of fire. So here's a Saviour who has the right to raise. He's also a Saviour who has the right to judge. Look at that, verse 27. God has given him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he's Son of Man. Son of Man, that's the messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. But it also reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the perfect man. He will judge as being in full understanding, experientially, of human conditions, sin apart, and thus as sharing in the nature of those he judges. The one who sits on the great white throne in Revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that there is no court of appeal higher than him. In this world, you know, you get a judgment and then you can go to a higher court. And ultimately you go to, where do you go, the House of Lords or somewhere, if it still exists. Well, you know, you go there and that's your final court of appeal. That's the end of the route. But there's no court of appeal above the Lord Jesus. He is the judge. Because the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. And I believe, by the way, that phrase, all judgment to the Son, verse 22, is not simply judgment in the sense of final assessment at the assizes of the great white throne. I think also it's administration in the biggest sense. That is to say, when the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns. Because he's going to be the judge of all the earth. And in his millennial kingdom, his administration will be one of perfect righteousness, and it's the Saviour who will reign over this planet. He is the one who has all rights of administration. Let's sum that up. Three equalities here. We have an equality of nature. All that God is, the Son is. We have equality of action. All that God does, the Son does. We have equality of honour. Ah, look at this verse, 23. All that God receives, the Son receives. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. That is an end of world religion. Is it not? Because it doesn't matter how eloquently you speak about God. If you don't know the Son, you don't know God at all. And if you do not honour the Son in exactly the same way that you honour the Father, you dishonour God. The only way to the living God is through his Son. And it doesn't matter how people speak about God or what they call God or how pious they may seem to be. If they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and if they do not give him equal honour with the Father, they are therefore dishonouring God. I read it again. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. These are terrific verses. And they encourage us to give all honour, all glory, all worship, all adoration to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the credentials. Verses 31 to 47. Well, we said earlier, this is the age of the identity card, possibly. Well, the Lord Jesus came with his credentials. And he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's a startling statement, isn't it? Now, whatever does the Lord Jesus mean? He's the way, the truth, and the life. How can he say my witness is not true? Well, he's speaking legally, isn't he? He's saying, well, I know that you've been brought up with the Old Testament system, which teaches you, quite legitimately, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So therefore, let's leave my own statements out of court. And let's look at things, you know, in terms of a legal case, and let's look at the testimony of others. Now, what testimonies does the Lord Jesus appeal to? In verses 33, and I'm starting in 33, not 32, interestingly. 33 to 35, John the Baptist, who is a lamp, a bright and a shining lamp, who pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, verse 34, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. The Lord Jesus had no need of John, but the Jews had need of John. And the Lord Jesus wanted to give them every opportunity that they might be pointed to himself. So there's John, and he speaks about John, well, you notice in the past tense. He was, and ye were willing, verse 35, because John is dead by now, right? So that's in the past tense. But then in verse 36, he speaks about his works. I've got a greater witness than John. The works the Father gave me to finish. Now notice that he doesn't say the works the Father gave me to do. He says the works the Father gave me to finish. What the Lord Jesus takes up, he finishes. That's an encouragement to us. If God has given us something to do in our local assembly, then what we must take up, we must finish. Because the Lord Jesus finished the work which the Father gave him to do. So there's his miracles. They are a testimony to who he is. And then thirdly, there is the Father himself. Now I think it's the Father who's referred to in verse 32. When the Saviour says, there is another that beareth witness of me, notice that's in the present tense. When he refers directly to John, it's in the past tense, but John is now dead. So the one he's referring to in verse 32, I think is the Father, the other that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness he witnesseth of me or is true. How does the Father bear witness? Well, I really think that in verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus is basically coming round to the fact that the Father bears witness in the Old Testament Word of God. I don't think we're thinking about the voice at the baptism, because the Saviour says in verse 38, ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Remember Hebrews 1. In many times, various ways, God spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it's God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament testimony pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, and it's crystallized in verses 39 to 47. The scriptures, inspired of God, given by the Father to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's a double testimony. The scriptures bear testimony to Christ, Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? Because look at verse 39. They are they which testify of me. And verse 46, Moses wrote of me. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus bears testimony to the Scriptures. Because he indicates ever so clearly, doesn't he, that the Pentateuch is written by Moses. He's not ashamed to say it's Moses' writing. Verse 46, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So the Lord Jesus underlines the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. So therefore, let's conclude with five simple points. Number one, this section at the end here, of the Saviour's credentials, it teaches us, number one, the courtesy of commendation. Even the Lord Jesus did not expect it to be taken on his own say-so, if I can put it like that. He brought his credentials. And that's why when believers go from one local assembly to another in the local assembly, they don't expect to be received simply on their own bare word. They bring a letter of commendation, signed by a couple of brethren. That's the New Testament practice, you see. And even the Lord Jesus does a similar sort of thing. So the courtesy of commendation when you're travelling from one company to another. The Lord Jesus travelled from heaven to earth, and he brought his credentials. Secondly, the hostility of the human heart. Look at verse 40. There's so much here, we haven't got time, I'm sorry. But look at verse 40. The Lord Jesus says to the Jews, ye will not. That's not future tense. It means you're not willing to come to me that ye might have life. The hostility of the heart. Men, it's not, how can I put it? It's not that there's a lack of evidence, but there's a lack of desire. It's not lack of evidence, but the perversity of the human heart that keeps the Jewish people, and all people, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the hostility of the heart, you're not willing. Thirdly, the subject of the Scriptures. What's the key to unlock the Scriptures? Well, the subject of the Scriptures is Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, could not be clearer. Verse 39, they are they which testify of me. Fourthly, the importance of industry. I don't mean the steelworks. I mean industry in the sense of hard work. What does the Lord Jesus say to the Jews? Search the Scriptures. He may be saying, you search the Scriptures. But it doesn't matter, it's the word search. He doesn't say read the Scriptures, he says search. There's a difference. Reading the Scriptures can be cursory. You can read the Scriptures in the way that you read, I'm sure you don't, the Daily Record. But the Lord Jesus says, search the Scriptures. Now that implies work. You get your notebook out, you get your concordance out, you compare verses, you use your marginal references, you put some work into it to squeeze the juice out of the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. And then finally, fifthly, the wholeness of the Word. Look at what the Saviour is saying in verses 46 and 47. Is he not saying this? That there is an absolute interdependence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because he wrote of me. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The Word of God is one wonderful whole. You cannot claim to trust Christ and yet reject the Old Testament as full of myths and legends. That is a denial of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has set his seal upon the Old Testament. So many lessons for us to learn.